أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم اخرجنا من ظلمات الوهم وأكرمنا بنور الفهم. اللهم افتح علينا أبواب رحمتك وانشر علينا من خزائن علومك يا أرحم الراحمين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. My brothers and my sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We begin this series on the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen, al-Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. After we spoke about the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, we want to speak about this great personality, Ali, who through his life showed us what it means for the human spirit to triumph over the difficulties of this lower world. We see that after the Prophet, the Imam's life was a very different life to how it was in the life of the Prophet. We see how there were three rebellions during his reign as the Khalifa, where Muslims fought Muslims for the first time. We see that in the life of the Prophet, he was known as a glorious and heroic warrior, whereas life after the Prophet was full of confrontation and tragedy, yet the way in which this man persists and the way in which he is connected to God at all times shows us that there is nothing more powerful than this spiritual connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that can allow us to overcome whatever difficulty may come towards us in our lives. We see how the Imam in his ethics shows us a new spiritual intelligence, one that's only understood by the hearts, which is why in the Quran Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا. They have hearts they don't understand with. As in, the heart is a tool of understanding. We would think that it's the mind or the brain, but he says the hearts, because there is a certain spiritual intelligence that the heart attains. The Imam's life is a testimony to this. And we see through this spiritual intelligence how much the Imam brings to us and sows the seeds for what we now call the sciences of theology, of jurisprudence, of Quranic tafsir, even of rhetoric and Arabic grammar, even of alchemy. The Imam speaks on all these different subjects. His position is known amongst all the different denominations of Islam. He is second only to the Prophet, and that's why you see him at the head of all the chains of transmission of the Sunni orders. We look at his life as an inspiration to us, one that through learning his history and learning his story, we are able to apply these principles into our own lives. And so we begin with the mission of Islam, this Tawheed, which is split into two, into Tanzil and Ta'wil, two stations, two stages of the mission of Islam. The first station, that of Tanzil, is when the actual revelation is being revealed. It's the descent of the revelation. And this was the mission of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the first part of the mission. But for the mission to be completed, there must be also the ta'wil, the esoteric spiritual understanding of the essence of the message. Now, this was left for Imam Ali alayhi salam. And we see this in the hadith, which is not a Shi'i hadith, but a hadith that you find in different sources that different denominations of Islam rely upon, where Rasulullah is gathering his companions and he says to them, one of you will fight for the ta'wil the way I fought for the tanzil. As in, we see how much the Prophet made jihad, how much he fought to spread the message of Islam, to bring them from paganism to tawheed. He gave everything he could in this path. And he says that one of you will fight for the ta'wil the way I fought for the tanzil. So you see, the companions, they want to be that person who fights for the ta'wil, because the way the Prophet is speaking about it, he juxtaposes it with his own fight, and his fight is righteous. So whoever fights for the ta'wil is just as righteous to complete the message of Islam. So the one who becomes the first Khalifa, he stands up and says, Ya Rasulullah, is it me? The Prophet says, it's not you, Ya Abu Bakr. Umar ibn al-Khattab stands up and says, Ya Rasulullah, is it me? And the Prophet once again replies with the negative. And I think this is an important point, just to show that there was interest in leadership. There was some interest there, and we'll be speaking about this in the times to come. But what's interesting is that the Prophet now then alludes to the one who will fight for the ta'wil. He says, the one who will fight for the ta'wil is amongst you, and it is the one who is fixing the sandals. And he looks at Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, because Imam Ali at that time, when the others were asking for who would lead, who would fight for the ta'wil, Imam Ali wasn't concerned. He was fixing the sandals of the Prophet. So the Prophet says, the one who is mending the sandals. There are different ways for us to understand this hadith. There is the exoteric understanding and the esoteric understanding. And I think it's important that we begin this series by speaking about this hadith and then going into the life of the Imam. The exoteric understanding of the hadith is that Tanzil and Ta'wil were split. The message was split into two different stages. The stage of Tanzil was a difficult stage, a more difficult stage than the stage of Ta'wil, which is why it needed the Prophet to do it, as the one who is greater in perfection. And the Prophet did what was an impossible task. He performed it and he completed it, and he was successful in this task. To bring the different Arab tribes, the warring tribes, who had been warring for hundreds of years, they were like, as we mentioned in the series previous to this, 400 different governments in the Arabian Peninsula moving around. The Prophet was able to, through his impeccable akhlaq, bring them together to the point that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to him that he is upon khulqun azim. That if we can say that Allah is impressed, that he is impressed by Rasulullah, a'udhu billah, that he feels, he says to him, your akhlaq, they are impeccable. The way in which you bring people. The Prophet knew that some of the people that were coming to Islam were hypocrites, were people that would become enemies in the time of Ta'wil. He knew what would happen with Talha and Zubayr. He knew what would happen with some of the companions. He knew what would happen with some of the wives. He knew about the wars to come. He knew about Abu Sufyan's intentions. He knew about Muawiyah. But he accepted everyone to come who would utter the Shahadatain, because his mission, the mission of Tanzil, was to move the Arabian tribes from paganism and polytheism to monotheism and tawheed. And he did this with so much skill that there is not even one piece of evidence to show that he hurt one person. In fact, for someone who is described, God forbid, as a warlord by some people, the Prophet Muhammad, it's not even been proven historically, it's not a fact, that he even killed one person. Directly, you cannot attribute a death to him. Historically speaking, this may surprise some people, but this is the truth. Ask any historian, they will tell you this. There's no fact that the Prophet ever killed a man. How was he able to do this when all of his wars were defensive wars? And he was able to bring tribes together and make them into brothers. He succeeded in his mission of Tanzil. As he succeeded in his Tanzil, we moved into the stage of Ta'wil. And as the Prophet says, Aliyun minni wa ana min Ali. Ali is from me and I am from Ali, and we are from the same Noor. They shared the mission. The Imam now had to go into the stage of Ta'wil to explain, to give us the true meaning of this revelation. And his ta'wil had many obstacles to it. We find three main exoteric forms of these obstacles in the Imam's life. The first one was the idea of the non Islamic sacred. The idea that things became sacred that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never sanctioned to be sacred. So for example, if you were a leader of an army or a general during the time of the Prophet, if you held a flag, then you are now a sacred person because you carried the flag for the Prophet. If you are a wife of the Prophet, if you were a friend of the Prophet, if you are from the Prophet's hometown or from his land or from his tribe. Some people took advantage of these relationships or these links between them and the Prophet, and they used that for their political gain, whether it was for them or through nepotism for their near ones. And we see this very early on after the Prophet passes away, when Islam took a trajectory different to what was intended, to the Prophet's intention. Now, of course, when it comes to the life of the Prophet, we don't face as much controversy as we do when it comes to the life of Imam Ali. And because of this, during this series, we're going to be speaking about these controversies. And we're going to do it in an academic manner, with all due respect to every denomination of Islam and all the figures that they hold in a respectable light. But we are going to offer the Shi'i narrative, which is very often overlooked. And we see that in the Shi'i narrative, Imam Ali alayhi salam was obviously supposed to be the first Khalifa, and this was the divine plan. But we see that in the very beginning, from the time of Saqifa, and we'll explain what all of these things mean in the lectures to come. From the moment of Saqifa, where the Khilafah was taken away based on the premise that the people from Quraysh, the Muhajirun, they were from Qawm Muhammad, Qawm al-Nabi, they were the people of the Prophet. They used the fact that they were from his land and from his tribe. This is the non-Islamic sacred. This was the same premise used in the Battle of Jamal. People would go towards Talha and Zubayr because they are great companions, or towards Aisha, the wife of the Prophet, because of course she is Ummul Mu'mineen, so she is the one that we're going to follow. This idea of the non-Islamic sacred was used by various different personalities to stand in the way of Imam Ali, and he has to use the ta'wil to fix this, to mend this. The second issue that was in the way of the Imam was the Umayyad government that was growing in Damascus, and the Imam would have to show an alternative government of how Islam is supposed to be spread, how politics, Islamic politics, are supposed to be engaged in the correct manner, as an alternative to Muawiyah's palace and government and reign. And the third major problem the Imam had to face in his battle for Ta'wil was the Khawarij, those people who were people known for Quran, for their zuhud, for their asceticism, for their helping the poor, yet at the same time, they raised arms against Imam Ali alayhi salam, because they wanted their own understanding of Islam to reign supreme, even if that meant at times letting Muawiyah leave in Siffin, even if that meant to battle the Imam in Nahrawan. This was very difficult because here he's battling people who look like what is supposed to be a Muslim ummah, a Muslim community and nation. This was a time of great confusion. The Imam had to battle to show that the Prophet's words were true. One of you would fight for the ta'wil the way I fought for the tanzil. This is the exoteric understanding of the hadith. But there is an esoteric understanding of what the Prophet said. The inner dimension. The trans-historical perspective where we move from looking at history as a particular phenomena, but we look into the spiritual consciousness and spiritual symbols instead, the inner consciousness and the inner meanings of what the Prophet is saying. And just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ. We will show them our signs on the horizons and in themselves until they see that it is the truth. On the horizons is the exoteric and the outer. Within themselves is the esoteric and the inner. And we need both, my brothers and sisters. We really need both. something that is stopping us from growing in our understanding of Islam is that we stop on the exoteric. The exoteric is important, but it is the realm of material fact. We don't want only the material fact. We want the spiritual symbol and understanding. So we begin by looking at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is al-awwal wal-akhir. He is the first and the last. From here we begin. From here, time is now seen as archetypal. We look at time in a different manner now. And I'll explain what I mean by this archetype. We see history as a canvas. And we see the archetypes, certain principles that keep showing up on this canvas. Patterns. Where a certain principle shows up again and again and again. Through different personalities, not stuck on one particular personality. We call this the Alawi archetype. There is a principle, this Alawi principle and Alawi archetype that keeps showing up. And it is why the Imam refers to himself in many of his sermons in different names. And I wanted to speak for a moment on those names. The first one being Dhulqarnain. One, this personality is one that people often ask about. A mysterious personality in the Quran, known as the one with two horns. And the people asked Imam Ali alayhi salam about Dhulqarnain. And he began to answer them. And he told them, Dhulqarnain is one who loves God and is loved by God. And what's significant about this answer is that it's the same words that the Prophet used in the Battle of Khaybar. When they asked who was going to go and defeat Marhab, the Prophet says, I will give tomorrow the flag to one who Allah and his Prophet love, and he loves Allah and his Prophet. The Imam gives the same answer, alluding to himself. They ask again and again, and he gives different answers. Then he tells them, Dhulqarnain is someone who was struck on his right horn after being raised to the people. And after he was struck on his right horn, he went into occultation for hundreds of years before being raised up once more, only to be struck on his left horn to go into occultation for another 100 years. Here the Imam is speaking about a personality, this Dhulqarnain, as someone who keeps coming. He's speaking about a universal archetype, a pattern, one that shows up again and again. He didn't reserve Dhulqarnain to one person, which is sometimes usually associated with Alexander the Great. The people were asking, is he a prophet? Is he a saint? He didn't answer them based on one person. He answered them based on someone who keeps coming and then disappearing. And then he says, among you is one like him. Alluding to himself once more. That he is that era's Dhulqarnain. Another spiritual archetype that we find who manifests this Alawi archetype in history is the one who in the gospel is known as Ilaq and in the Islamic tradition is known as Idris. And in both traditions he is known as one who is immortal, who did not die, who was raised into the heavens. In the gospel we are told that he walked with God and he was no more. In the Islamic tradition, what's interesting is that Idris or Ilaq was a cobbler. He was one who mended sandals, which again alludes to the Prophet's words where he said, the one who will fight for the ta'wil is the one who is mending the sandals. He didn't say Ali, almost alluding to this spiritual archetype that came once more, once before in history. And something even more important than that is how we see in the Quran how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes how Idris is raised into the heavens to an exalted place. In Arabic, the words that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses are makanan aliyan. He is raised into a place which is exalted, but he invokes the name of Ali. Of course, Ali means the high. The third and final spiritual archetype that we will be discussing here is that of Elijah, who Imam Ali alayhi salam, in his famous sermon Khutbat al-Bayan, he says, I am the one who in the gospel is called Elijah. And it's important here to realize why he said, the one who is called in the gospel. He didn't say, I am Elijah. I am the one who is called in the gospel Elijah. Because once again, Elijah is an archetype. He is the Alawi archetype, which keeps manifesting itself. He's speaking about this archetype that has come before. We see how in the Christian tradition, when the people were asking Jesus about Elijah, he said he has already come and he had paved the way. And he was alluding to John the Baptist, that he had come but people had not noticed. He had paved the way for the Messiah. This is how the Jews also understand the one called Elijah. Elijah, who they know as one who will come and make their way for their Messiah. The one who they might refer to as the Tishbite. This being who initiates the seekers of God into spiritual understanding, into the spiritual path of wayfaring. He is the one who initiates into this path. We find in our tradition, the one who initiates Nabi Musa alayhi salam is Khidr, who is a manifestation of this Elijah archetype, who is the esoteric, whilst Musa is the exoteric lawgiver, and Khidr is the esoteric one teaching him the hikam, the wisdoms of what is to come, initiating him into spiritual understanding. Here, once again, we are in the presence of the Alawi archetype, the one that keeps showing up throughout history. And this is why when you look at these sermons and you see things like Imam Ali alayhi salam taught Moses. Of course, Ali himself, the personality of Ali, did not teach Moses, but the Alawi archetype did. The one who in the gospel is called Elijah. He taught him the ta'wil. Ta'wil is the esoteric dimension. Imam Ali teaches the ta'wil and initiates us into the path. And so we pray that through the wilaya of Ali ibn Abi Talib, he may initiate us and guide us into the path. And so we come to the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam. First, in the year of the elephant, this great young prophet was born. Rasulullah came as a miracle, and his birth ended the drought in Mecca. People had been waiting for the birth of this savior to mankind. When this happened, Fatima bint Asad came to Abu Talib, the uncle of the prophet, and she said to him, "Congratulations on the birth of this young miracle baby." So Abu Talib responds and says, "Usbri alayya sabtan atiki bimithlih." Be patient with me for 30 years and I will bring you one like him. This is important to know for many different reasons. Abu Talib says to her, someone's coming like this baby. And in 30 years, of course, we know who is going to be born. And we look at, first of all, the fact that Abu Talib knows that the Imam is coming. They were upon a religion of monotheism, Abu Talib and Fatima bint Asad, known as Ad-Din al-Hanif, the followers of Abraham. And we see this 30 years later when Fatima bint Asad is pregnant and she stands outside the Kaaba walls and she prays to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and she says, "Ya Allah, by the one who built this house, which is Abraham, make this pregnancy easy for me." And the walls of the Kaaba open up and she walks inside. And this honor was given only to Ali ibn Abi Talib, who was born inside the Kaaba and remained inside for 3 days. And there was a little chaos ensuing in Mecca. People didn't know how she entered into the Kaaba and they could no longer open the doors, only for her to emerge on the fourth day with a young baby in her hand. And as she comes out, the baby keeps the eyes closed, only until he is given to the 30-year-old Prophet of Islam. Rasulullah holds the young Ali and Ali opens his eyes for the first time. And this is why the Prophet says that I was the first one he looked at. He chose me to be the one He looks at first. He chose my face. That's why I chose him to be the one who I give my knowledge to. And from then on, life became all about Rasulullah for the young Ali. Ali was taken in by the Prophet. He was raised by the Prophet. The Prophet took Ali off the hands of Abu Talib, who had many children, and he raised him. And he would sleep next to him in the cradle. And he would teach him. From the very beginning, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that, "I was like the baby camel following the mother camel, always in between its legs. Wherever the Prophet went, I went. He used to chew food before giving it to me to swallow." The first words that Imam Ali learned were from the Prophet. He began to walk with the Prophet. He was raised in the arms of the Prophet. So much so, the Imam says, the Prophet used to go into the cave of Hira, and I would go with him. And I saw the phenomena he would see. I saw the light of revelation, the Imam says. And I smelt the fragrance of prophethood. There were phenomena that only Ali and the Prophet would see. And he says, we were only three upon this religion. Me, the Prophet, and Khadija alayhi salam. From the very beginning, the Imam was always with the Prophet. So much so that even when the small children would throw stones, the Prophet would walk away. Imam Ali alayhi salam was a young boy, he would run to them and fight them. That later on in the battles, when they would see him, they would recognize him and say, "You were the ones that used to twist our faces as children when they were kids." He would fight for the Prophet, not only when he was an adult in the wars to come. We see that the mission begins when the Prophet is 40 years old. That's the time of Ba'tha, on the 27th of Rajab. The Imam was 10 years old, of mature age. The mission does not begin before that, because they were both needed for the mission. The mission was in two stages, Tanzil and Ta'wil. And we needed this young Fata, the warrior, Ali, to be raised in the arms of the Prophet and witness the light of revelation, so he knows what to do when his stage of Ta'wil comes. When the Imam is at the young age of 15 or 16 years old, here, when Islam is still young, it's still not seen in the way in which it was seen when the Prophet was to leave this world, when no one saw any dunya rewards from following Islam, the Prophet gathered his near kin and told them, "Man yu'azirni 'ala hadha al-amr wa huwa akhi wa wasiyyi wa khalifati min ba'di." He uses those words. And this is not, once again, a Shi'i hadith. This can be found in Sunni sources, where the Prophet says in front of his family, "Who is going to follow me on this path and be my ambassador, and he will be my brother and the Khalifa after me?" And no one responds. In fact, Abu Lahab, the Prophet's uncle, he laughs at him. They were mocking him. But Ali stands up and says, "Ana laha ya Rasulullah, it's for me, dear Prophet." And the Prophet says, "Anta laha ya Ali, anta akhi, wa wasiyyi wa khalifati min ba'di." And then he looks at the family and he tells them, "Obey Ali." And Abu Lahab laughs at Abu Talib, who was in his 80s, and he says, "You have to obey your 16-year-old son." And here Abu Talib once again stands up for the Prophet and tells Abu Lahab to be quiet. Askut. Be quiet. He always defended Rasulullah. People ask, why did the Prophet wait until Ghadir in order to tell us who will be leading Islam after him? We say he didn't wait until Ghadir. He said it again and again and again. And this was the first formal time that he said it. We see him constantly telling the Imam of his position through actions and through words. If anyone was to go into Medina at the time, any random person, and to stay there for a couple of days, they would see that Imam Ali alayhi salam was very obviously the second man in Islam after the Prophet. It's very evident and self-evident that this was the case. When he was the general of his army, when he was the personal secretary of the Prophet, the advisor of the Prophet, the flag bearer of the Prophet, the one who married the Prophet's daughter, the one who is the father of the Prophet's progeny, the one who the Prophet initiated. It was very obvious and self-evident. He was his brother. So much so that when the Prophet was sitting down, Imam Ali would come and hold him and pick him up when his knees were cramped up. This was their relationship. There was one time when the Prophet comes home and he has a sorrowful complexion. So Sayyidah Khadija alayhi salam asks him, "Ya Rasulullah, what's wrong? You don't seem yourself today." He looks at her and he says, "I miss Ali." Even though he was probably with him early on in the day because they're always together. And so what she does is she leaves the house and she goes to look for Imam Ali. She finds him in Mecca. She tells him, "The Prophet misses you. Come, come home." So the Imam comes with Sayyidah Khadija. They come to the house. They open the door. They go inside. The Prophet looks so glad and so happy with so much tranquility that his best friend and brother enters the house. And he hugs him. This young boy who he raised like his son, he hugs him and they embrace. And Sayyidah Khadija narrates this hadith and says, "I was standing up and I would never sit down before Rasulullah sat down. So I kept standing as they embraced, and they embraced for so long that my knees began to ache." So she stood for that long because they wouldn't sit down after the embrace. The blossoming of Ali took place. The Imam stood with the Prophet for the first 13 years in Mecca as his most trusted advisor and companion. Until the time of Hijrah came, when the Sunnah of Abu Talib, where Ali would sleep in the bed of the Prophet, which happened several times, now was going to happen in a very difficult circumstance because the Prophet was going to leave to go on the Hijrah. On this night, the Prophet tells Ali what was going to happen. He tells him, "Ya Ali, you've been chosen to sleep in my bed, and I'm leaving in the middle of the night to be on my way to Medina, to start the new stage of Islam." Here, the Imam cries, because he is given the opportunity. He says, "Ya Rasulullah, I'm going to sacrifice my life for you." This is his greatest honor. He goes into sujood and he thanks Allah. And he sleeps in the bed. And Rasulullah goes on his way to Medina, but refuses to enter Medina with Abu Bakr, until Abu Bakr becomes upset and enters Medina on his own. The Prophet stays outside 9 or 10 days away from Mecca, waiting for Ali to come. He says, "I will not enter without the one who sacrificed his life for me." Meanwhile, Imam Ali alayhi salam stays in the house. When they enter the house, he stands and he faces the people who tried to assassinate the Prophet. When they realize the Prophet wasn't there, they go looking for him. They cannot find him. The Imam was given a job. The final job given in Mecca, people would give their amanah to the Prophet because he was one who was trustworthy. He would keep their goods and give them back to them. The Prophet told the Imam, "Return the amanah to the people." So Imam Ali alayhi salam, imagine you are the last Muslim man in the entire city. Everyone wants to kill you and you stand in broad daylight alone, but you are offering everyone their items back. And this is why the Imam says, even if they were a number, the enemies, even if my enemies were a number which would fill the entire earth, I would neither care, nor feel scared, nor feel lonely. مَا بَلَيْتْ وَلَا تَوَحَشْتْ. Because he sees only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in everything that he does. He stays in the town and gives the amanah to the people, and then he goes and brings 3 camels, only 3 camels, because he had to take the Fawatim back. Fatima, the daughter of Hamza, Fatima, his mother, Fatima al-Asad, and Fatima, the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The 3 fawatim remained in Mecca. Imam Ali had to bring them to Medina to meet the Prophet. He was given this honorable task. He brings 3 camels, possibly because that's the only money that he had. And as he is doing this in daylight, with all confidence, the man selling him the camels is nervous because he sees the Quraysh. They are looking, feeling like Ali is trying to humiliate them. Is he trying to humiliate us? We're not going to accept this. And the Imam tells him, "Don't worry. Be calm." He brings the three camels, and the Imam starts his journey on foot. But the Quraysh send their warriors to stop the Imam, and they tell him, "Go back, O one without a father," because by that time Abu Talib had passed away. "And if you don't go back, we'll take you back with your hair." And they threaten him and the Fawatim. And here is where Ali does not accept anyone to threaten the Fawatim. If anyone was to lay a hand on one of these noble ladies, they will definitely meet their doom. And the Imam tells them, "Try if you dare." So when they approach, the Imam begins to strike them, and with each strike, one blow was all it would take for the enemy to fall. Several of them fell, the Imam fighting. And here watch as Sayyidah Fatima alayhi salam sees this young boy, this young warrior, who's been doing this for so many years. "He's the one who keeps defending my father. He's the one who does everything for our family." She watches him. And the Imam defends her. She watches him as he defends her. To the point, no warrior could come near the Fawatim. And no warrior could come near Ali ibn Abi Talib. And they ended up running away and saying, "Cage yourself from us, O son of Abu Talib." Now the father is alive, it seems. They go back. The Imam, here wounded, carries on the journey on foot 9 days until he reaches the place where the Prophet was waiting for him. Sayyidah Fatima alayhi salam comes towards Rasulullah. They embrace. He tells her, "Where's Ali?" She says, "He's coming. He was injured. His feet were injured. He himself was injured. He kept walking on feet. He kept walking on foot until the Prophet sees him, embraces him and cries." And they enter into Medina, this very iconic moment where the Prophet enters and Ali enters by his side. And if there were modern newspapers at the time, they would take a photograph of this moment, and this would be an iconic moment for all of history. We see in this time in Medina how Imam Ali alayhi salam is honored again and again and again. One of the first things that the Prophet does is the Pact of Brotherhood. There were many different warring tribes, mainly the Aus and the Khazraj, who were warring, and they were Muhajirun from Quraysh who came. The Aus and Khazraj become Ansar. They become known as Ansar. And the Muhajirun are the ones who came from Quraysh with the Prophet. The Prophet wants to mend ties. He wants them to become brothers. He wants them to look past their tribal selves as the way in which the Arab tribes used to be. Used to always look towards each other before Islam, a time of Jahiliyyah. Islam is known as that religion which everyone is equal, except those who are greater in piety. أَكْرَمَكُمْ عَنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. So the Prophet says that we will make a brotherhood between the people from Aus and Khazraj and Muhajirun and Ansar. He picked two people again and again and again that were brothers, who made them brothers. This was supposed to create a pact between them. He marries all of them except one. He leaves Ali on his own, to the point that once 90 pacts are made and there's no one left, Ali stands and says, "Ya Rasulullah, you gave everyone a brother, but you left me alone. Do I not get a brother?" And the Prophet says to him, and it's so beautiful what he says to him. He says, "Ya Ali, by God, I left you for myself. Didn't I always tell you that you are to me as Harun is to Musa, but that there is no Prophet after me?" And he tells him that again and again and again. All throughout the Imam's life, the Imam keeps hearing the Prophet narrate these words to him. At every instance, "You are to me as Harun is to Musa." And we know who Harun is to Musa. But we won't get into that right now. We see how one of the greatest honors, if not the greatest honor that was bestowed upon Ali ibn Abi Talib, was the fact that he became the husband of Fatimah al-Zahra alayhi salam. About 2 years after settling in Medina, people kept coming to ask for the hand of Fatima. And the Prophet would ask Sayyidah Fatima, and she'd always say no. She'd always reply with a negative. And the Prophet would tell them, "It's not up to me. It's been ordained." And they would become upset. Several men had asked, but no one had succeeded. The companions began to tell Ali, "Why don't you go and ask for Fatima's hand? You're made for each other." And the Imam would be too shy. And he would say, "What am I going to go and ask for and ask with? I don't have anything to give her." He would be very shy, but he wanted Fatima. He didn't know how. to approach the situation. After the companions had pushed him to do it several times, the Imam decided he would approach the Prophet, and he walks towards him. Assalamu alaykum ya Rasulullah. Alaykum assalam ya Ali. And here, the Imam stays quiet. He doesn't say anything. He's too shy. This great warrior was too shy, to the point that nothing was said, and the Imam leaves. The next day, the Imam comes and knocks on the door. Assalamu alaykum ya Rasulullah. Alaykum assalam ya Ali. Are you okay? Yes, I'm okay. And he stays quiet. And he leaves once again, too shy to tell him. The third time he comes, Assalamu alaykum ya Rasulullah. Wa alaykum assalam ya Ali. Ali, are you trying to ask for the hand of Fatima? The Prophet asks him. He takes him out of the situation. And the Imam says yes. He says, okay, I will ask her. So he goes and he asks Sayyidah Fatima alayhi salam, and for the first time she is silent. Which here, she is saying she accepts in her own most modest way. And Jibra'il tells Rasulullah, ya Rasulullah, these two have already been married in the heavens. Now it's upon you to marry them on the earth. And here Rasulullah tells Ali, ya Ali, where is the shield that I gave you? And the Imam says, it's at home. He says, go and sell it and use that as your mahr. Here, the Imam is given the greatest honor, which in an even more mystical understanding of this situation, we see that Imam Ali is known as the first to drink from the fountain of paradise, known as Kawthar. He's going to be the first to drink from the Hawd. And Kawthar is symbolically represented in this world through Sayyidah Fatima alayhi salam. The word Kawthar means abundance, pointing to the abundance of grace that is to come through Fatima and the progeny that she will bring for Rasulullah to carry on his blood and his name. What's significant is that Imam Ali is known as Saqi al-Kawthar. He is the one who is known to bring that drink from that fountain into this world. He is the one who allows the thirsts to be quenched from the drink of Kawthar, which can be understood here in the physical world as him being the husband of Fatima and being the father of the grace and abundance and Kawthar that Sayyidah Fatima alayhi salam brings into this world through first Al-Hasan wal-Husayn and their children, and fathering the sons and daughters of Rasulullah. More honors than can be mentioned when it comes to the life of Ali. Every door was closed except his door. When the Prophet said, Suddul Abwab illa Baba, every door of the masjid was closed except the door of the Imam. We look at the chivalric notion of futuwa, chivalry, and this young warrior who brought in a whole new understanding into what it means in Islam to be a man. He was the young warrior and sage who showed us in Badr, in Uhud, in Khandaq, in Khaybar, in Hunayn, in all these different battles, what a true warrior acts like. In Badr, when the Muslims were outnumbered 3-1, the Imam puts on a performance of battle. On that day, he became known as the Red Death, Al-Mawt Al-Ahmar. When it came to Uhud, when everyone ran away, when they saw Hamza, the lion of Allah, and the uncle of the Prophet, when he was killed and his liver was eaten by Hind, the mother of Muawiyah. Here, people were screaming, Qutila Muhammad. People ran left, right and center. It was chaotic. Blood everywhere, dust everywhere. The Imam looked around. At the time, the Prophet was surrounded by Khalid ibn Walid because the Muslims had left their post. The Prophet was fighting by himself. The Imam looked around, could not see the Prophet. But you know what he says? This is a lesson for us on what chivalry truly means. He says, I looked around and I know the Prophet would never run away. And I know he cannot die now because the promise has not been fulfilled. And so the logical conclusion that the Imam comes up with is this. He says, he must have been raised into the heavens like Isa ibn Maryam, like Jesus, son of Mary. And so he began to fight and fight and fight, regardless of who was in front of him. Even though his arm was broken in that battle, he kept fighting until he sees Rasulullah. And he gets to Rasulullah and they stand back to back. And the Prophet says, where is everyone, Ya Ali? And the Imam says, they left. And the Prophet says, what about you? He says, Ya Rasulullah, me, I would never leave. And the Prophet says, here, Ya Ali. And the Imam begins to fight. They stand back to back. No one can come near them until the Muslims begin to see them making a stand. The Prophet's holding the sword and says, Man liha the saif, who will come and take this sword? And slowly the Muslims began to come back and stand their ground against the enemies. But maybe it is Khandaq that we see this personality of the chivalric knight of Islam being shown the most. When Imam Ali alayhi salam strikes down this great warrior of Arabia, Amr ibn Abd al-Wid, known as Faris Yalyal, who stood against an entire battalion on his own, that every Muslim was scared to fight, the Imam strikes him down. But just before he kills him, we all know the famous story of how Amr spat at the Imam and cursed his mother. And this angered Amir al-Mu'mineen. And this anger, that slow, very short moment where he lost his composure, he stopped. And he did not allow himself to move until he calmed himself down and regained his composure and killed Amr for Allah only. And this symbolizes self-mastery. It symbolizes transcendence of the ego. It symbolizes how the true warrior and chivalric knight of Islam is supposed to be, not the one who shouts, the violent, the erratic, egotistical narcissist, but the self-mastered, chivalric knight of Islam. Ali ibn Abi Talib represented this to all of us. In Khaybar, when everyone else failed to take the castles of Khaybar and Marhab, sent them all back one by one, the Prophet says, as we mentioned, just like Dhul-Qarnayn, he says, I will give the flag to one who God and his Prophet love, and he loves Allah and his Prophet. And he gives the flag to Amir al-Mu'mineen when he had an issue with his eyes, and the Prophet puts his saliva on the eyes of the Amir until Imam Ali alayhi salam can see. And he asks him, Ya Rasulullah, what should I tell him? The Prophet gives him instructions which the Imam follows to the T, goes to fight Marhab, and Marhab there standing waiting for whoever was to come for him to annihilate, as he has been doing for days on end. He says, Ana Marhab. The Imam stands there and says, I am the one whose mother named him Haydar, the lion. And Marhab takes a step back, because it's always been prophesied that he will die when it came to the one named Haydar. And sure enough, the Imam strikes Marhab down, and the legend of the Imam grows. After, when the Imam lost his shield, he rips the gate of Khaybar with this godly strength given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and holds it as a shield and uses it so that the Muslims can go into the castles of Khaybar and take them over. This shield, this gate that no one could lift afterwards, even when several men gathered, they could not lift it together. The legend of the warrior of Ali grew in Arabia. Never did he lose any battle in his life, and never did he claim victory except once. He only claims victory once in his life. This is the noble, chivalric knight of Islam, this warrior who was struck on his head when he was in prostration to God. Only then does he call out, Fistu Rabbil Kaaba, I am victorious by the Lord of the Kaaba. Only in his final moments does he say that he was victorious. And in those moments, he feels worry for his killer, and he tells them not to harm him, not to hurt him, not to kill him in that way. Don't serve him a blow more than the blow he served me. Ali was so great. Muawiyah himself, his arch nemesis, sends a letter to Muhammad ibn Abu Bakr where he says that Ali was like the stars in the sky. No one could reach him. This is Muawiyah saying it. And so we find that when it comes to the day of Ghadir, and Rasulullah holds the arm of Imam Ali alayhi salam up high and says, Man kuntu mawlah, fahadha Ali mawlah. Whoever I am the master of, this Ali, he is the master of. Then we take Ali as our master. And we see how Imam Ali alayhi salam always had a group of companions around him that were known as Shi'at Ali. They were known as the companions and the followers of Ali, known as Ammar, Miqdad, Salman, and Abu Dhar, the four pillars of Shi'ism. These four persons are seen as the four pillars of Shi'ism. Therefore, this fidelity to Ali is the central heart of Shi'ism, because he is the wali of Allah. And so it is fidelity towards Allah and loyal to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, him being the representative of that. On the final days, when the Prophet was about to leave this world, he calls Amir al-Mu'mineen towards him. And he begins to whisper in his ears. And this short scene has been written about again and again, where it is said that the Prophet begins to perspire and sweat and breathe fast as if he had just run a marathon. The Imam also, as he was whispering, began to sweat and breathe heavy. And this is also described as the way in which the Prophet would receive revelation. Even in wintertime, he would sweat and he would breathe heavily. Here, we don't know what was said. But when the Imam was asked afterwards, the Imam said, he told me what would open 1,000 doors of knowledge. And to each door, there were 1,000 doors. And he made a bequest to me, which, God willing, I will undertake, the final will. We can speculate a lot about that will. We can speculate a lot about those 1,000 gates. Imam Ali himself being the gate to the city of knowledge. Now, the city of knowledge, which is 1,000 gates and 1,000 gates to those 1,000. And so there were 1,000,000 sciences given to Ali in a few seconds. We have to understand this as a mystical initiation. He opened up the realms, the portals that were still unopened for the Imam of the unseen, and the final will that was given to him for what was to come. The Imam then carries out the will of the Prophet for the next few decades in the stage of ta'wil, until he loses everything. His loves, his family, his companions. And when the Imam is at his final year, he stands in the Masjid of Kufa. After all the wars, losing Ammar, losing Salman, losing Fatima alayhi salam, losing the Prophet, now the young Hassan and Hussein becoming mature to carry on their father's legacy. The Imam looks into the sky and he looks into the stars. And the one narrating this hadith, his name is Nawf. He says, I was watching the Imam and he was looking into the sky as if he was missing something or someone, searching for something. And he says, Nawf, are you asleep or are you awake? And Nawf says, I am awake, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. What is it? And the Imam looks in the sky and says, Tuba lizahidina fi dunya al-raghibina fi al-akhirah. Tidings be to those who have turned away from the dunya and have looked towards the afterlife, just in the way that Isa ibn Maryam did. He speaks about these people in different sermons and he says, how I long to meet them. Generations to come of his followers, the Imam thinks of them in those lonely nights watching the stars. My brothers and sisters, you and I could be one of those stars that the Imam was looking for, looking at, missing and searching for. Let us live this life through the principles of the Alawi archetype. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin.